The secret to happiness is what? The secret to happiness. Money, okay. God, knowing Jesus. You sound like a church here. This is good. Nobody said chocolate. Come on, you know. Whatever I'm preaching on, thank you. The secret to happiness is having low expectations. Warren Buffett. Shakespeare said, expectation is the root of all heartache. And we kind of get that, don't we? Especially at this time of the year. I mean, our expectations run so high at Christmas and tend to fall so short. You know, we expect great family times, but somebody gets sick or is in a snit, or maybe there's unexpected family that drop in, and before it's all over, we're just like, oh, I can't wait for everybody to leave and the kids to go back to school. We put on the Christmas dinner table our newest delectable dish, lima bean sauerkraut casserole. We're just stunned at the lackluster enthusiasm over it. We plan a great outdoor adventure, and it rains. And so by experience, you know, we settle for this conventional wisdom, lower your expectations, and you will never be disappointed. But the problem is, as the Roman poet Horace said, life is largely a matter of expectations. And we all live with great expectations. I mean, any of you kids here, are you expecting to get nothing under the tree this Christmas? Is that your expectation? No, you have great expectations. Your list is probably massive of what you want, and you're going to expect some great things. You know, at work, who doesn't have grand expectations for how things could be? We all can see how things could be better in our lives, our families, our relationships, our church. And we dare have the expectation that if people just, you know, straightened up, you know, did this, you know, then all would be well. Life is largely a matter of expectations. Well, far from lowering or dashing our expectations, at Christmas, God addresses them, but in unexpected ways. And as we see today, through an unexpected family. Turn with me. We're continuing our series on Christ the King, but now we're going back to chapter 1 where we see, oh, he really is a king. That's how he's introduced. But we're going to start in Matthew 1, verse 1. Let's hear God's word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. What an electrifying passage of scripture. I mean, was anybody converted just hearing that? I mean, come on. We got the names right? Yeah. Was anybody converted? Was anybody inspired? I mean, come on. I know this is kind of a boring passage of scripture. Let's get on with the actual birth story. Richard, why did you start Advent here and not in verse 18? But this genealogy that Matthew puts before us, what he does is he puts on the table the great expectation of the Old Testament and of the world and of us when he says, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, that is a very amended genealogy, is it not? A few people missing there, and he fills in some of the missing parts there, but he begins with that genealogy, and he narrows Jesus' line specifically to David and Abraham, because Matthew is highlighting the massive promises of God, promises that elicited great expectation in the people of God, that they clung to for hundreds and hundreds of years. Jesus is the son of David. Well, David was promised by God, this is 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled, David, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Ever since David's day, Israel was looking for this one king to come because they were devastated time after time again by leaders who died, who failed, who went off the rails into wickedness. In fact, leadership strayed so badly that God banished the entire nation into exile, the deportation to Babylon. But throughout Israel's history, alive in their hearts was this expectation that God was going to send a ruler, the king, who would live forever and establish an everlasting kingdom on earth. Well, Matthew says, he's here. It is Jesus Christ. And, for those of you who, Jesus Christ is not his last name, okay? We have last names, but they didn't really have last names in the Bible. Christ is his title. It means the anointed one, the Messiah. And Matthew says that long expected one has come, and it is Jesus. But Jesus was also the son of David, son of Abraham. And God had promised Abraham, Genesis 12, 2 and 3, I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, Israel was longing with great expectation for this blessing of God to come through the Blessed One, through a son of Abraham who would bless the nations. We so casually toss around this word bless, don't we? Bless his heart. Bless her little heart. We just say that. What do we mean by that? What does it mean to bless? At the root meaning of bless is to bend the knee. So when Scripture tells us, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, Psalm 103. It means bend, bow the knee in honor and praise to the Lord. Okay, but what does it mean when God blesses us? The picture here is of God himself stooping, bending his knee to help us, to give us what we need, be it mercy, grace, love, provision. God bless you. May God bend his knee to meet you in your need. Well, Matthew says, in Jesus, God is bending low to help us. He is the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham and this promise to David. Okay, but how is that meeting us, addressing our great expectation? Well, we live in a broken world, don't we? In our prayer gathering at 8 o'clock before the service, one of the people there was praying about just, wow, the headlines, Lord, this week. You know, wars, rumors of wars, a new COVID variant, death, trials, unhappiness, brokenness. I mean, this is the world, and it's this way every week, every year. We live in a broken world. We know things are not the way they should be or could be. And yet we live with this expectation at every turn that maybe things will get better. We look in the mirror. And in all honesty, who of us is pretty enough, fit enough, wise enough? Who doesn't struggle with dislike over what we've done or become or failed to become? I mean, we feel the brokenness within ourselves and within this world. But again, there's this crazy expectation that we have that there's a Savior out there. And if we can just, you know, find the right look, find the right guy or girl, you know, that will complete us. If we nail down the right job or get our party voted into office, you know, then the good life that we envision will be realized. And of course, it never works because all of those are false saviors at the end of the day. Because every one of them is flawed, broken, and twisted. I mean, when in human history, when have we ever found the right expert, the right repair, the right platform that has introduced peace and everything that we expect and want out of life? It's never happened. Because it's all broken. Every new administration, every new fling, every new program, every new hobby, every new church, you know, it does not fix the brokenness. So do we lower our expectations so as to get rid of the heartache? No. Christmas teaches us to shift our expectations from ourselves to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the promised one of God who will set up a kingdom that will fill the earth and forever transform it so it works right. Jesus is the promised one of God who will bend the knee. He will stoop to make us what we should be but never could be on our own. Jesus is the fulfillment of the great expectations of the Old Testament and of our lives, our world. But His coming catches us off guard. He doesn't come in riding on a white steed as a knight in shining armor. He comes unexpectedly and through a very unexpected family. Consider the great unexpectedness of Jesus by looking at the family he came through. You know, most families have an aunt or an uncle or some distant relative that must not be named. You know what I mean? They are so weird, or they've done something so shameful that, you know, it's the rule, you know, the unwritten rule that you never mention them, especially not at family dinners. Well, if the early church was just making up the pedigree of Jesus to advance him as, you know, the Messiah, we would expect only blue ribbon, you know, top drawer kind of people in his genealogy to show how awesome Jesus really is. I mean, considering the people he came from. And it's just the opposite here. Matthew's list is the great unexpected. I mean, it's a family full of scoundrels. You know how Hebrews 11 lists people of faith? We call that the hall of faith. And some of these listed are in that list in Hebrews. But there's a vast section of people in this genealogy who belong more in the hall of shame. I mean, there is more square inch of shame in these verses than almost anywhere else in the Bible. For one thing, Matthew names four women in his genealogy. Now, please do not throw a hymn book at me yet, okay? Because I know what I just said sounds awful. But hang in there. The men will get their opportunity in a moment here. But virtually all ancient Jewish genealogies did not include women. The lineage came through the men, okay? Matthew blows that out of the water. There are five women named in this, if we include Mary. But the four women he mentions first are, well, let's say, of questionable character, and they're questionable outsiders. Tamar was a Canaanite who had a son named Perez, and the father was Judah. Now, Judah was not Tamar's husband. Judah was her father-in-law. You know, ew, gross, this is incest. You see, Tamar's husband died, and father-in-law Judah says, oh, I'll give you one of my other sons when he grows up. Well, Judah didn't make good on his promise. And so Tamar's getting older, and she has no son to carry on the line of her husband. And so she disguises herself as a prostitute. And she sneaks out of the house when Judah is about to make one of his trips. And she goes to a place where she knows he'll pass by, and she poses as a prostitute. Well, Judah sees her and goes in and has a relation with her, and she gets pregnant. Now, let's just say Judah is a jerk here, okay? I mean, what he did was as shameful, if not more. And yet, God does not hide incest and prostitution from Jesus' family story. Rahab is named next. She was living in Jericho before it was destroyed by Joshua. Now, we don't know if she's running a legit B&B or if she was running a brothel. But she is described in the New Testament as a prostitute and an outsider. That is, she was a worshiper of foreign deity. She was a pagan. Before, out of fearing God, she turned to Israel's God. She saved the spies. We know the story. Well, in time, Rahab becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David himself. And Rahab makes it into the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 as a model for us of what faith should look like. The next woman named is Ruth. And she became David's great-grandmother. But she, too, was an outsider. She was a Moabitess. Now, the Moabites were a really hated people by Israel. When Israel was coming kind of out of the wilderness and about to go into the promised land, Moab is looking down on them and thinking, we got to destroy these people before they destroy us. How can we do it? Well, they sent in their women, their beautiful women, who seduced the men of Israel and got them to worship Baal and commit sexual acts in worship of Baal. Well, the Moabites were so hated that the law then stipulated, quote, no Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation. Now, that's a massive hatred right there. And yet here's Ruth, the excluded one, just a couple generations later, now included in the family line of Jesus. Bathsheba is listed, but as Uriah's wife, and we know the story there, she had an affair with David. And let me just say, you know, we look down on Bathsheba perhaps, and she should have cried out that what she was doing was wrong. She should have yelled, screamed, gotten help. She didn't. But how do you say no to the most powerful man in the area, in the realm? David the king, he's in the seat of all power. This is an injustice against her. And yet she does. She caves in. She goes along. But these women that are part of Jesus' heritage, I mean, we're looking at adultery, incest, prostitution, pagan worshipers, outsiders who are now brought in. But the men are even worse. What a bunch of rats and cheats. I mean, Judah and David, after using women to satisfy their base desires. I mean, what does David do? Interesting that Bathsheba's name's not used. It's just the wife of Uriah. what Matthew is highlighting is that, yeah, because that's the one David murdered, had murdered to cover his sin. Solomon has 700 wives, and at the end, they turn his heart away from the Lord. Ahaz was faithless from the start. Manasseh undid all the good that his father Hezekiah had done. He set up altars to Baal in the temple. He killed many innocent people in Jerusalem. He turned to fortune-telling, and Manasseh burned his son to death in an offering made to Baal. Wicked leadership plagued this family such that God finally removed them from the land and sent them into Babylon. And this deportation to Babylon is mentioned four times. I mean, this is a loser family in many regards. There's a massive hall of shame. And Matthew does not hide this. Why? Because the brokenness of this family is the setup for their need and our need of Jesus Christ as Savior. Jesus Christ has come. Christmas tells us, raise your expectations. Christ has come. He will fix this world. He will bend the knee. He will stoop. And he will heal and restore broken people, broken families, a broken nation, a broken world. God sends Jesus through and for this family, this kind of family, and for families like it, because every one of us is mirrored here in this family in some way. And that God sends Jesus through this family and for this family is telling us something so beautiful about our God, that He is faithful and He is gracious. God is so faithful, He keeps His word. When we consider the promises that God made to Abraham and David, I mean, it's like they and everyone after them tried their best to ruin it, you know, to deliberately run in the opposite direction so as to give God a great excuse just to wash His hands of us. But God doesn't wash His hands of His people. He's faithful. He keeps His word. And this is such tremendous news. Our sin and our failure, they do not mess up God's plans. Our poor performance does not cancel His promises. As someone has said, God loves without an exit plan. You know, we all have exit plans, don't we? And if things get too bad in some relationship, we're out of there. But not God. He loves you without an exit plan. Jesus Christ is the proof of that. He is faithful. He will do what He promised. We cannot mess it up. But secondly, this genealogy is so beautiful because it underscores how gracious God is. I mean, the sheer volume of shame represented here is breathtaking. But God is not ashamed to name this, nor Jesus to call them His family. And if this is the case going backwards, it's got to be the same going forward. That we who are now the family of Christ, by faith in Him, He is not ashamed to call us His own, even though we are still deeply flawed. Jesus loves and brings in the outsider. He forgives and heals those broken by sexual sin, those who have had injustice committed against them. He restores those who turn to Him from worshiping other saviors. His grace covers our sin, our shame, and heals our brokenness. Now, this Christmas, raise your expectations. Don't live with low expectations when it comes to the Lord. Shift your expectations to Christ. He is faithful. He's gracious. He will do what He promised. Nothing's going to stop Him, and He doesn't have an exit plan for our lives. Despite the brokenness, the failure, the need, he will bend the knee to bless and be our salvation. This Christmas season, let's shift our expectations to Jesus and trust him with everything broken in our lives and in our world. He is faithful. He is gracious. Amen.